1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When Paul rehearses the first things that he took to the church at Corinth, he said the message he first brought to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He says he was determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. You know that the Gospels have one third of them devoted to one week in the life of our Lord, just the last week. Say there are 52 weeks in the year, and then there are 520 weeks in 10 years, and in 30 years there'd be 1,560 weeks, and then you add some for the other years in the life of our Lord. One week is devoted to the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Lord gave us two ordinances. He gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And the bread represents the broken body of our Lord, and the wine represents the blood that was shed. This emphasis again and again on the cross of Christ and the great hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross, there's a green hill far away, there's a fountain filled with blood, oh sacred head, so wounded. The great emphasis on what Paul calls the folly of the cross. So I want to speak to you twice today about the cross. I want to speak to you this morning on the nature of the sufferings of Christ. And I want to speak to you this evening on the meaning of the sufferings of Christ. And they really involved a fourfold suffering on the part of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, there was the Lord's physical suffering. There was a body prepared for the Saviour, and it was prepared for him by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And it was a body identical in every aspect with your body and mine. Same kind of nervous system, the same exquisite sensitivity to pain. No built-in analgesic was given to Jesus, no built-in painkiller. A body that was dependent on nutrients, a body with physical limitations as to energy, a body that needed to ask someone for a drink and food, a body vulnerable to exhaustion. And it was in that body that the Lord Jesus lived his life and suffered his death. His body was a part of the Holocaust that he became. And we are called upon to present our bodies to the Lord Jesus Christ as living sacrifices to him. So Christ's sufferings carried our sins in his own body on the tree. And in that body he knew thirst and hunger and physical exhaustion. And in that body he suffered the extreme pain of Golgotha, and all that was involved in being beaten up by the squaddies, and by the scourging and the immolation, the attachment of his body through nails through his hands and feet to a cross, and being lifted up, and the cross sunk into a socket where he was under the glare and the burning of the sun for those hours, the dehydration that followed, the humiliation of our Lord in his death. You know about these things. I know the Bible doesn't give a lot of details because they knew what crucifixion was only too well. They would come around a bend in the road to crossroads, and there would be a cross and the remains of a man who was being punished as a warning to anyone else who lived as he did. It seems to me that one of the great comforts that we have as we face the reality of physical pain in our own lives is to know our Lord Jesus understands. So that whatever the extent of our agony, we may never scream out that the Almighty doesn't know what we are going through. Because he does know. Because he has crossed that ground. He has traversed that path himself. So we sin in our bodies. We sin with our eyes and with our lips and with our fingers. And with our loins, we sin. But he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So that's the first thing. There's the physical suffering of Christ. And then secondly, our Lord knew emotional pain. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. He had a true human psychology. And in that psychology, our Lord suffered, and he suffered emotionally. I think it's possible to present that truth in a totally unbalanced way. You know, you hear it said that we're told in the Bible that Jesus wept, but we're not told in the Bible that Jesus laughed. You bear in mind that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. You bear in mind that the constant emphasis in the Bible is that rejoicing is the mark of the people of God individually, in their daily lives, and when we gather together, they don't sing in the mosques. We sing in the temples of the Hindus, they don't sing, but when we meet together, we love to sing the praises and express to God our joy that my sin, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross and remembered no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it was an indispensable part of our Lord's authentic humanness. He was a profoundly contented person. He was contented because he could say, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Notwithstanding all the deprivations and isolation of his human existence and his sin-bearing, he was a man who knew great heights. He was a man who rejoiced in God. There was in his heart melody to the Lord. And we can emphasize that most firmly because normally despondency and depression are violations of God's will for his people. They are very often sinful manifestations of our own human egocentricity. And Christ, I say then, did rejoice. He knew contentment. He knew elevated happiness in the depths of his soul. And yet, having said that, it is most wondrously evident in the New Testament that he knew depths of despondency and he knew depths of human sorrow. We find him going to the grave of Lazarus and weeping at that grave. And I think that's marvelous. It's marvelous because today we are told so often that it's a weakness of faith to sorrow. And I'm saying sorrow in bereavement is a great mandate in this suffering. When I lost my first wife and the first weekend, I went off in my car to spend the weekend with my youngest daughter. And I was driving and suddenly it hit me that the seat alongside me was empty and would remain empty until I married again. And I howled out my grief at that loss that I had endured. And I was so glad that this hard heart of mine could feel some sorrow and could shed some tears. We have every right from our own Lord's example to weep. We're told not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We're not told not to sorrow. In fact, we find in the New Testament that the righteous men came and picked up the battered, broken, dead body of Stephen and made great lamentation over him. It's a marvelous accommodation to human infirmity, the right of sorrowing, the right of weeping. And it's imperative for us when we pastor and help people who are going through suffering that we encourage them in every way to pick up the Kleenex and dry their eyes and express their sorrow. We weren't intended to go through the valley of the shadow as if we were stones, as if we were stoics. Jesus Christ himself wept. He looked at the city of Jerusalem, and a great city is a great sin. And he wept at their hard-heartedness. It was so desolating that he would have spread his wings out over them and protected them and kept them, and they would not come to him. They were spiritually so obstinate. And we're told he cried aloud. And it's a mandate for us at times when we pray to stop and choke and breathe deeply and get our voices under control. We've all been to prayer meetings where people then have been broken down as they've expressed their grief at the obduracy and indifference of people that they love, that they long to see saved. And then when Christ went to Gethsemane, we are told that he confessed that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even to death, that he was sore amazed and very heavy. He was facing the reality of the next day, and it was dawning on him more and more as the hours went by, just what he would have to endure. And he was amazed. He didn't just take it in his stride on his way to heaven. There was an eagerness. The Father gave him a cup to drink, and he looked into that cup, and there was damnation in that cup, and there was no one else in all the universe, and there never would be anyone who could drink that cup but our Lord Jesus. And there are times in our own lives when our Father's will for us fills us with amazement. It would be false for the one who commissioned me to be a preacher if I were to pretend to you that the life of a believer is always straightforward, that it's always easy, it is always manageable. We have faced the tremendous tragedy of a pastor here in London in the last weeks who has suffered the death of his wife in the birth of his seventh child, and that he has seven children under 13 without a mother. And how absolutely desolating for that family it is. How heartbreaking for them all. And the psalmist once spoke to God and he said, "Thou hast given us the wine of astonishment to drink." Almost you made us drunk. They're reeling like a man drunk at the wit's end. And there are times like that. We're not told that we will not experience that. They are rare times, but they're not impossible times, because we are following the Lord Jesus Christ in a groaning world. And Jesus knew that kind of amazement, that sort of wonder that says, "Can I cope with this? I can't manage this. I can't handle it in the weakness of my own humanity." Christ, full of amazement, full of fear, as he contemplates Golgotha. "Sore amazed, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And it wasn't given to him for him to take in his stride, for him to show off that he could take anything that God gave to him. I believe, of course, that our Lord Jesus was totally reconciled at the end to the plan of God, the decisions of God for what he had to endure. I believe he went to Calvary willingly. But behind that contentment and behind that submission, there was a great struggle. And he had to struggle to bring his created humanness into submission to the will of God. And there's nothing unworthy about that. There's nothing unworthy about us saying to God, why? Why should I have to go through this and experience this? It's a tribute to Jesus of his own insight into what sin deserves and the judgment and the hatred of all that is tawdry and proud and lustful and cruel and mean that there is in the heart of the Almighty. And so our Lord knew the emotions of sorrow, of amazement, of fear, and that's part of the anathema. And so we are told of the physical sufferings of Christ, and then we are told of the emotional pain that he went through. Thirdly, we are told of the social pain. And I mean by that, that our Lord suffered in relationships. Man is made in the image of God. And the God in whose image man is made is a triune God. God is Father, God is Son, God is the Holy Spirit. There are these three persons. And there is one God. There is one God. There are not three clouds in heaven, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one cloud. There's one ousios, one being of Almighty God, one nature of God. He doesn't exist simply as one, but he also exists as three. Remember John's Gospel, so very simple. Those monosyllabic words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's not only God in his unity and his uniqueness, but there's the reality of God with God. That means that in God there is always withness. In God there's always togetherness. That there's never loneliness with God. God's decree to create the heavens and the earth was not motivated by loneliness, because he was never a God in isolation. God, the Father, had God the Son. There was never more loving a Father and never more loved a Son. And there was the Spirit that loved them both, and they loved him both too. There was a reciprocal affection in the nature of God. One feels so sorry for Allah that from the beginning there was only Allah. There was no one else. A monad in utter isolation. In God there is this witness. There is communion. There is fellowship. And when God made man, he made man in his own image. He made him for community. He made him for fellowship. He made him for witness. And man can find much satisfaction and fulfillment in that relationship he has with God. God came to Adam in the garden and walked with Adam. Every day the Lord and Adam walked together and talked together and expressed their love for one another in the garden. There was great familiarity before the fall. There was witness in Adam as there was in God. But God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will give him a help, meet for him. And he provided for Adam's social needs. He provided a wife and family to meet his need for togetherness, because he's made in the image of God. It's a glorious thing that when Jesus Christ became man, he became man in the image of God, in the image of God's witness. And he needed fellowship. Every day he began the day blessing God for a night's sleep and asking for help for the day. And at the end of every day he turned to God and thanked God. And there were times in the day when he prayed and he taught people to pray. And he got up early some days and prayed for a long time. But I find it very glorious that he needed men. Men with him. That he had a social instinct. That he had a need for fellowship. And he's put forward before us as the model man, the archetypal man. God's great definition of what a man is. John the Baptist isn't put before us like that. John the Baptist was the typical loner. Lives in the desert. Doesn't need him a wife or a mother. He can put a garment together from pieces of camel hair or off thorn bushes, and he can make a coat and cut a strip of a dead animal to make a belt and live on grasshoppers, locusts and wild honey. He doesn't need anyone. He didn't go to weddings. He didn't go to parties like the Lord Jesus does. He is satisfied with God. He's not our example. Jesus is our example. And Jesus, who was made in the likeness of God, too, he needed people to be with him. And so we read he chose 12. And you say, yes, well, he chose 12 that they could write the Gospels. Matthew and John, they wrote the Gospels. They were with him. And he could commission them and he could send them into the world to preach the word of God as his ambassadors. But we're not told that. We're told he chose 12 to be with him. That's something wonderfully glorious. It speaks so eloquently of the Lord's incarnation, of the Lord's humanness, that he needed the fellowship of people who had the same human nature as he had. There was a need. There was a loneliness that he deplored. There was an isolation that could only be met. That he said, hi, fellas. And he sat with them and he ate with them and he walked with them. And they helped him and he helped them. He had laid hold of the seed of Abraham. He assumed flesh and blood. He took the full reality of the flesh and blood by those 12. And then in the last days of his ministry, that closeness to the 12 was evidently increasing. He stops preaching in Galilee. He comes with them and he tells them he's looking forward so much to eating with them in the upper room, the Passover. He sees less and less of the world and more of them. And he talks to them in the upper room. Long time, just chats to them, answers their questions, helps them. And then he takes Peter and James and John with him. These three that have been with him at special times in his ministry. And he takes them into the garden. And it wasn't only to observe. And it wasn't only to report and learn great spiritual lessons. But he said, come and watch with me. I need you. I need you to sit with me and pray with me when I'm praying. Just like we say to one another, you pray for me. I'm going through a difficult time now. There are real challenges in the weeks to come. And when he comes back from being a little away from them and praying and he finds them snoring, couldn't you pray with me, for an hour? You said you'd never leave me. The great words of the rhetorician, never, always, I'll be with you. You can count on me, always. Didn't last an hour even. Not long afterwards, they all forsake him. They come through the olive trees there with their swords and staves and torches. And despite all their protestations that you can count on us, They all run away. And then when the soldiers are mistreating him, he sees and hears Peter saying, "I didn't know that blasted man." And the Lord alone, in his desolation, in that hour when he just needed sympathy, when he needed someone to catch his eye and look at him with trust and love. "I know what you're going through, and I know you're doing it for me." He was alone. There was nobody. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none. An object of contempt for the soldiers. An object of heartbroken sorrow for his mother and the other women. An object of disappointment. Another failed prophet to his followers. They all forsook him. The great glory of Calvary is the comfort it gives us. The sufferings of our Lord tell us when we are very much on our own, the Lord understands. Oh, there's an enormous gulf between the obloquy that our Lord endured and what we endured. I don't suppose we've ever been totally rejected. If we judge members, we'll find some in the congregation who understand. And will pray for us, and will call us, and say, "We're thinking about you." We've had wives to comfort us, and brethren to hold our hands, and a faint voice, perhaps the voice of our own integrity. Jesus was utterly alone. And if you feel, or some of you do, that it's been a lonely path that the Lord has asked you to traverse, that your universe is empty, that your world has collapsed, you stick close to the man of Calvary. Because there is ultimate unqualified repudiation, total rejection. Nobody cares. Nobody is understanding why he who could raise the dead is allowing people to put him to death in this way. Every other martyr had his supporters. Every other martyr had his consolation. His friends were there shouting from the crowd that they were praying for him and that they loved him. Maybe he had the courage to hurl his defiance at the face of his persecutors, to their faces. There was one, though, wasn't there? We read about him this morning, didn't we? A young man crucified alongside him. The Lord didn't allow our Lord to suffer without somebody saying, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." But before our Lord entered those last dark hours, this man was far beyond having any ability to comfort our Lord at this time. So our Lord knew physical pain. He knew emotional pain. Our Lord knew social pain. And lastly, our Lord experienced spiritual pain. And there are two levels to that. And the first level is his being exposed to satanic onslaught. It was the hour of the power of darkness, he said. And the devil hurled all his blazing incendiaries at our Lord Jesus, right into his heart, the incendiaries of doubt and the incendiaries of blasphemy and the incendiaries of despair. I don't say I wouldn't allow that they caused any conflagration, because there was no combustible material in the heart and soul of our Lord Jesus. The pain was there and the darkness was there. In the valley of the shadow, the devil opened the lid of the bottomless pit and summoned every demon there. And they came like a swarm, a vast swarm of of wasps, and from all over the world they gathered and hurled their hatred, their cruelty, their pain at our Saviour. Colossians 2 describes it, doesn't it? And how our Lord Jesus, He overcame them. He triumphed over them on Calvary. He rescued us from the power of darkness by meeting the full onslaught. He did a one-man commando raid into the kingdom of darkness. He came into this world. He made an incursion into it, and He rescued us. He was used by God in this operation, and it involved Him going into the closest contact with the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, and He met them and He overcame them. All Satan's doubts, all his blasphemous thoughts, all his endeavors to make our Lord end the enfleshment before our redemption. Our Lord vulnerable to terrible spiritual onslaught on the cross. But of course, secondly, there was this other terrible thing. There was the dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou? The final manifestation of our Lord's anathema. Our Lord putting a gulf between himself and his Son. What did that mean? Well, it meant there was a lack of assurance, an absence of assurance that his Father loved him. The loss of a sense of the assistance, of the help he was getting from God. I don't believe God ever ceased to help him. There's a great divine prophecy that said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And I believe that God the Father was upholding God the Son through his agony. I believe that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. But I do believe that our Lord wasn't conscious of God's help, of the Spirit ministering to him. And there's an echo there, isn't there, of the experience some of us have had, are having, will have in our lives. There are times in the life of the Christian when God's help is very real, but it is totally unappreciated by ourselves. We lack the comfort of that help God is giving to us. We lack a sense of that comfort. So this being forsaken meant that the Lord had no sense of the Father's love, of the Spirit's love. He never lost that love. I believe God never loved him more than when he hung on the cross bearing our sin. My elect in whom my soul delights. He was lovely and pleasant in his life and in his death. And he was more lovely and he was more pleasing still. It was a sacrifice of sweet fragrance to all of heaven. And God loved him for it. And God couldn't tell him. The love was a reality, but the sense of it was withheld. And you say, well, what proof text are you using for that? Well, simply the great words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everywhere else when the Lord is praying, he says, Father, doesn't he? Abba, Father. Sometimes it's we can admit to say it means daddy. He was never that to Christ. He was holy Father. He was righteous Father. We don't normally in adulthood say daddy to dad. So Jesus, with all the sense of the righteousness and the holiness of God, could not say Father to him on Calvary. But my God. But it was my God, wasn't it? There was no despair on Calvary. There was faith on Calvary and hope on Calvary, triumphing over impossible deprivation. My God. He's face to face with the Heavenly One, the Holy One. And he is full of the consciousness of how God hates what is despicable and deplorable. And his own sonship was obscured. I don't say that he doubted it, but he wasn't conscious of it. He was without any sense of help, any sense of love, any sense of sonship. He cried, but there was none to answer him. And you remember the wonder of that he'd no experience of that. Always through eternity, there'd never been a time when God wasn't there and the Spirit wasn't there, the three of them in joyful communion with one another forever and ever. And when he became a man, every day he began with God, and every day he ended with God, and he walked and talked with God hour by hour. And when he talks to God about us, he says to God about us, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they can see your glory. That's his longing, that he longs for the unity of the believer with his Lord and Savior, as he has known the delight of it. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But on Calvary he isn't experiencing that. He cries, there's no answer. The heavens are like brass. No angel is sent, as at his baptism or his transfiguration or Gethsemane. Angels come, and what do? Do they fly before him and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord? No angels on Golgotha. No voice saying, son, I love you so much. I'm well pleased with you. There was only the eloquent, intolerable silence of heaven. He's in the far country. He's in a strange country. He's the scapegoat, desolate. And all he hears are this mockery, the chanting that goes on and on and on for hours. He saved others, himself he can't save. And is there pain in the Father too? As he looked at his own son, as Abram looked at Isaac, as he was tied to that altar. Jesus, a lovelier son, God, a lovelier father. And all the love was there, and the Father's pain was there, and the Father's longing to spare him and whisper in his ear, I really love you. I really love you. But he's the Holocaust. He's made sin for us. That's what is the reality. He bears our sins. The sin bearer. The substitute. There. And we're told God did not spare his only son. He might have longed to spare him. And many mothers would long to spare their sons, who are missionaries or preachers, to go through the pain they are enduring. They bled in their hearts at the hostility, at the persecution of the world, of those they love. And God the Father stands before the anomaly of Calvary, and it's marvelously put in the Gospels, we are told. Sitting down, they watched him there. Him. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, there in the darkness of Golgotha, Jesus Christ crucified. The cup couldn't pass until he had drunk it to the dregs. He must. All the time he sets his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. They say they'll kill you if you go to Jerusalem. I must go. The Son of Man must go. And that must then is rooted in the heart of God. God can forgive sin. God loves to forgive sin. God loves to multiply pardon. But God condones nothing. God must bear the sin that he forgives. And the one who exacts the atonement is the one who bears the atonement. God finds a lamb. And the lamb is in his bosom. And God becomes the lamb. God demands atonement. God provides atonement. God becomes the atonement. He became a curse for us. I brought you the cross today and the fourfold suffering of Christ. I want you to be confronted by the immorality of it all, and the anomalousness of it all, and the ugliness of it all, and the illegality, the indefensible horrendousness of him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the one who went about doing good, the one who held babies and prayed for them, and let a woman weep over his feet, and those feet crucified. And that suffering and that darkness that Jesus endured because he loved people like you, hypocrites like you, failures like you, ugly, wicked people like me and you. And he wouldn't end the cross. He would drink the cup. He would suffer all that because there was no other way and no other one good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Made a curse for us. Made sin for us. God reconciled because the price was paid. The ransom price. The delivery. The freedom. God reconciled. God remaining holy and just and sin-hating. But all the justice and hatred falls on him. And all the mercy and the pardon then can fall upon us. Wash thou me. Cleanse me, I shall be whiter than snow. And make that your prayer. And go on praying it. On the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And never stop until you know, until you have an inward testimony from God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is in you and you know it's finished. The work is finished. And mercy is yours because justice was Christ's. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in wonder again at all that we've talked about. Such holy things, and oh Lord, teach me to understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Humble me then, Lord, and oh, help us to rediscover the cross of Christ like a man digging a hole in the field, and he discovers that there's treasure there. Oh, that we discovered the treasure of Golgotha. That thou didst make him sin for us who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Teach the youngest and the oldest, the beginner and the wisest. Oh, teach us again the wonder of the work of Christ on the cross
for us. We ask it to his glory in Jesus' name. Amen.